So today it is our privilege to finish, in some sense, the book of 1 Peter. We've had this series going on for a while now in the Living Hope, and we're not finished with it yet because we're going to do 2 Peter, but in some sense, this is a little bit of a climax, and so this is an exciting time for me to be able to do that. I won't re-preach all the messages my good colleagues have shared with us, but I would like to review some of the lessons. So we're going to learn from Peter today. You may not think of Peter as a student, but Peter certainly was a student. He had an awful lot of lessons and an awful lot of exams. Peter had his good days and his bad days in school too. Sometimes they were the same day. One day he went from the best student in the class to the worst. Completely right about one thing and completely wrong about the next. He was called a brand new name for his first answer, and called by the oldest name possible for his second. If you followed along with my little riddle, maybe you know we're in Matthew chapter 16 to begin with here. And these are the words where Jesus said to Peter, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter answered so well, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now, I mean, that's just about as good as it gets right there, isn't it? I mean, number one, he gets the right answer. Number two, he gets a blessing from Jesus. Number three, it's an exclamation point. Number four, you didn't get this from your friends. God, the Father, revealed this directly to you. And by the way, I'm going to change your name, right? This is good. At that point, I'm sure the class was distracted. I know, because it happens every day. Right? Kid answers the right thing in class, and I try to go on, but I can't because he's over there fist bumping with his friends. Yeah, good answer, right? High fives, right? James and John probably, you know, give him a little fist bump, right? Jesus looks and says, "Boys, are you finished? Because there are other things I want to say." And Jesus goes on two verses later. And Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." I mean, just imagine here. Think about this from the high to the low, right? Best student in the class to worst student. From the 4.0 to the 0.0 down here, right? That's exactly where he is. Peter is all about the glory, the suffering not so much, right? That part about you're the Christ, you're the Son of David, you will reign in Jerusalem and you will dispatch all of your enemies and you will rule and your kingdom will be established. That glory, he was really excited about. That suffering part, nobody likes that, right? But it's true, nobody wants suffering, right? Jesus didn't want suffering, but he knew it was essential to the plan of God. In God's economy, pain has a hidden purpose. The path to glory is in the shape of a cross. It is not man's way, but it certainly is God's. In Jesus' case, suffering atones for the sin of the world. And in ours, it burns away false hopes like a purifying fire. It reminds us of our true home and our true hope. It is probably the hardest, but the best lesson Peter learned from Jesus. And it is the central teaching of the book of 1 Peter. It's a foundational concept from which all the other exhortations in the book come. So let me take a look and show you again just a couple of the threads from chapter 1 to chapter 5. He begins in chapter 1 and verse 3 and he says, "He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." You say, "Well, am I not experiencing salvation now?" Now? Yeah, you are, but you ain't seen nothing yet. Wait till the salvation that is ready to be revealed. This is glory. This is good. But there's also another part which he adds in verse 6. "In this you rejoice for sure, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So those two things, those two big ideas here, the glory that's to come that we're to focus on, the future glory, and yet the present reality of the suffering. The glory is coming, but suffering comes first. And in truth, that's the way it has always been. Peter goes on to say, this is what it was like in the Old Testament, in the prophets, in verse 10. So we go back now to the Old Testament, to the First Testament, to the largest testament, to the most... No, I'll stop. This is for Greg Kowser. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to come to you searched and inquired carefully, inquiring, notice, what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. So again, those two ideas, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that were going to come after, but they couldn't put together the time element. You say, how could they not know that? Well, it's a riddle, right? It's easy if you know the answer. But in the Old Testament, Isaiah would predict things like this. A child is born to us, a son is given. He'll be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Psalm 2, he will rule with a rod of iron. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry at you. There's this world-dominating king coming to set up and rule in absolute glory. But the trouble is that Isaiah also predicted, and so many other prophets as well, he'll be despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. By his stripes we are all healed. And so the prophets wondered, how do you put these two together? The rabbis wondered, how can you do both of these things? There must be two messiahs, right? One who suffers and one who reigns. Well, in hindsight, the answer to the riddle is obvious. Suffering first, followed by glory. But this is the time element which they missed, and which we sometimes miss as well. It's always Friday and then Sunday. It's always the first coming and then the second. It's suffering and then glory. Now, notice that it's not simply the way it works in the Old Testament and new with Jesus, but Jesus is our example in this, as he says in chapter 2 and verse 20. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For you have been called, for this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Right? Jesus is the example. So it's not just what's happening in his life, but his life is the example for ours as well. Suffering and then glory. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I won't go into the verses, but if you want to, chapter 3, verses 17 to 18, chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, chapter 4, verses 12 to 9, saying the same things. There's just one more that I want to look at here in chapter 4, and that's verses 12 and 13, where again he affirms this is God's design. This is the norm. This is the pattern. So all of us must adjust our expectations. Don't expect anything different. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though some strange thing were happening to you. But insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Again, the sufferings and the glory. And so that brings us to the text for today in 1 Peter chapter 5. And you'll notice that it again, that same theme frames the entire passage of chapter 5. That's where we are in the first verse. Peter speaks of in the very first verse, so I exhort the elders as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. So hope is this present comfort from a future certainty. And here's the problem. If we get mixed up with the order and we think that the glory is for now, then you will be very disappointed. Your faith will be shaken, and you'll be vulnerable to Satan's strategies. So this storyline, this theme, informs how we read this chapter in chapter 5. Let me say, first of all, what Peter is not saying. Peter is not simply laying down qualifications for elders here in the first four verses of chapter 5. Paul does that in 1 Timothy and Titus 1. Peter is not primarily explaining how the church functions or how it's to be organized. He's technically not even addressing the congregation. He's not saying, here's how you choose them, here's what they look like. He's actually speaking directly to the elders. You say, so I exhort the elders among you. So what Peter is doing in the first four verses is this. He's speaking directly to the leadership, and he's saying to the leaders, if you want your congregation to survive in a world that desires to crush their living hope, you must tenderly, attentively, unselfishly give a shepherd's care to your flock. See, what he's saying is that the trials are real. The struggle is real. The enemy is real. And the flock is going to fall apart. No one can make it on their own. And so leaders, God has provided godly leaders in the church in order to make it work. Let me say it one more time. What he's saying in the first four verses is this. If you want your congregation to survive in a world that desires to crush their living hope, you must tenderly, attentively, unselfishly give a shepherd's care to your flock. Now, before I get to the actual verses, let me just give you a little bit of background and what might be going on in Peter's thinking here. Right? Peter knows this is true. He knows it's necessary because Jesus shepherded him. Think about this. Peter flashes back after the failure of Friday. I can't imagine what that must have been like. He thinks about Gethsemane. Oh my goodness. Went to sleep three times when Jesus wanted me to pray. And then there was the courtyard and the three denials to a servant girl. Right? And then after that, it got even worse because there was the abandonment of Jesus at the cross. So what Peter's thinking about at this point is it's over. I'm no good. I can't measure up. When it all really mattered, I was a no-show. And so we catch up with him in John chapter 21, and Peter says, I'm going fishing. Now, that's an extraordinary statement because that's what Peter used to do, of course, before Jesus said, hey, I've got a better task, a bigger task, to be a fisher of men. And the trouble is, at this point in Peter's life, he's saying, I can't do that anymore. Who would listen to me? When push came to shove, I was an absolute failure. At least I'll go back and do one thing I know how to do. And so Jesus comes to him after he's given up. And Jesus does not go back and try to address those things. I mean, there, talk about the elephant in the room. That was right there. All those fields are right there. Jesus doesn't go back and directly address them. He just looks at Peter and he says, Peter, I just want to ask you, do you love me? Peter says, Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus says, okay, then feed my lambs. And Jesus says to him again, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, Lord, you know I do. Jesus says, then tend my sheep. Then one more time, Jesus says, do you love me? Peter was grieved, but he says, yes, I do. And Jesus says, then feed my sheep. Now, what I want you to see here is how Jesus tenderly works with him. There's no condemnation here. I mean, Jesus could have come to him and said, hey, sleepyhead. And just kind of dug the knife in a little deeper, you know, like we might do, like, yeah, I remember that. Jesus does not do that at all. There's no condemnation. He comes attentively to him. When I say that, what I mean is, he speaks to him three times. Commentators are quick to point out, and anybody who reads the text is quick to point out, hey, Jesus, Peter denied him three times. Yeah, but Jesus affirms him three times. And I think he does that in order to replace the accusation of the enemy, right? Because you know that that Jesus said, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. And he did. He sifted him like wheat. And when he came out of it, Peter thought he was dead. He thought he was gone. But Jesus, and the enemy comes along and says, you denied him three times. But now Jesus can look at him, and now Peter can say to the enemy himself, but he came back and he affirmed me three times. He asked me to feed his sheep three times. He changes the metaphor from fishing to sheep, but it's the same thing. He reinstates him. He attentively cares for him. Because even though Peter was sifted like wheat, Jesus says, no, you're not a lost cause. You're exactly where I want you to be. Satan just sifted all the self-confidence out of you, and that's exactly where I want you to be. He is tender. He is careful. He is loving. Peter, I still love you, and I want you. If you love me, then love the sheep that I love and shepherd them. What if Jesus hadn't come to Peter at this point? Well, something would have happened. No, something would have happened. Jesus happened. Jesus came to him. You see, Peter didn't just need his peers. Peter didn't need his peers saying, oh, I got your back, or you've got this. He didn't need that encouragement. He already had that. What he needed was Jesus, a leader, a mentor, an older one to come speak truth in his life. Man, I had an experience like this when I was in seminary. I thought I had failed. Let's just put it this way. I had been sifted like Peter. And I felt like, man, it's time to look for a new career, just like he does. Who's going to listen to me now? And an older person looked at me and said, I would. And I thought, really? I can't imagine. I had friends, but I needed the older, wiser man to look at me and say, we've looked at your life. We know who you are. We want you. This is the right thing for you. And can I just say here that church is not a collection of our contemporaries? Church is not just a Tim Keller or John Piper podcast. Church is where you have older, wiser shepherds who can speak into your life in a way that peers simply can't. So let's get to the text of verses 1 through 4 and take a look at a number of different things, right? So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, to shepherd the flock that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So notice a couple of things. First of all, notice the mindset. Sufferings and glory, right there it is again. Glory is coming, suffering is now. Notice then also the men. We use the noun form of elders. These are the older, wiser men, men who are wise not only in the scriptures, but in life. They have perspective that only time can give. It's really, really good thing to be a young theologian, but it can be pretty dangerous as well. Intelligence is not the same as wisdom. Zeal is not the same thing as experience. And so elders have this. That's the noun form. But then also, we use the verb form, and we say shepherd, implying all the tenderness and the care and the metaphors about Jesus that we've seen. And then, of course, there is a participle, if you must know, exercising oversight. And again, it describes different parts of the task. So what you end up with are these three different words here. You have the elder, and then a pastor, the shepherd, and then the overseer. And so all of those are combined. The older people are looking over, they're shepherding tenderly with care. They are overseeing, watching carefully the lives of those in the flock, and overseeing the enemy that's coming on the horizon. It's the very same kind of thing that Paul does as he speaks to the elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, the same three words describing the way the office takes place and the men behind it. Notice then the attitudes, right? Not compulsion, but willingly. Because you see the needs and want to help, not for pay, but eagerly, not in order to get, but because out of the resources Christ has given you, you want to give, not domineering, but as examples. Don't just tell me how to do it, show me. Give me the role model that I'll need to follow. And I don't know if those things seem like they're far off, but I hope they don't. You might say the days of me being an elder, or at least a senior leader in the church, are a long, long way away. And the answer is no, they're not necessarily. And besides, even if they were, these attitudes are the same kind of things that make you a good student. these attitudes are the same kind of thing that make you a good worker. These attitudes are the same kind of thing that make you a good parent, good in the home. You remain faithful to God in each of those areas, and after a while, you'll become qualified to lead in God's church as well. And then finally, the motivation. The motivation in verse 4 is the chief shepherd. Peter knows that Jesus shepherded him and asked him to care for Jesus' sheep. They are, after all, his sheep in the first place. And my role properly as a shepherd is really that of an under-shepherd. If you love me, Jesus says, feed my sheep. The trouble is that sheep don't always like the care of the shepherd. Sometimes there's discipline that sheep don't appreciate. But the point is to not please the sheep, but to please the chief shepherd. Peter didn't appreciate being called Satan, but it's exactly what he needed by his shepherd. And then notice the glory doesn't come until he does, when the chief shepherd appears. It is a glorious life in a new creation where every creature hallows his name, the place where everybody knows your name, the place for which you were made, the place where you belong, the place which will not be complete until you are there, the place that will never lose its shine. It is unfading. It never grows old. It never becomes boring. It only gets better. And there are no exams. Amen. Verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's a little hard to divide this because the topics are not completely distinct. Rather, they flow from one thing to the next. But Peter does take up a new grammatical subject here. He is now addressing the younger instead of the elder. And here, the younger are likely all those who are not elders. That is, we're really talking about the rest of the congregation who are exhorted to submit to the elders. But notice that Peter introduces the command with the word likewise. Likewise? Yeah. Meaning the younger are submissive to the elders in the same way the elders are submissive to the chief shepherd. And in verse 6, he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. So there's this comprehensive chain of authority and submission. Jesus is in submission to the Father. Elders are submissive to Jesus. The congregation is submissive to elders, and the congregation is submissive to God. So it's all this one big, long, willing chain of submission to an overarching authority. If you're in, you're all in. If you're out, you're out of the whole thing. If you were to say to Peter, I'm submissive to God, but I don't really see the need to be a part of a church with godly leadership, Peter would probably tell you to get behind him. So what is humility and how do you do it? Well, the text says, clothe yourselves with humility. Maybe Peter's thinking about the way Jesus clothed himself when he washed his feet. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In Habakkuk, the prophet says, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but my just one shall live by faith. Pride is self-sufficiency, and faith and humility are God's sufficiency. And how do you humble yourself? By casting your cares on him. In humility, you're saying, I can't handle them anyway. Pride demands that I worry about my future because I falsely assume it's in my control. Humility says my future is completely in the hands of a loving Father who cares for me even when I'm not thinking about him. So verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful, because your adversary the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Here's a reminder to remember who the real enemy is. The trials and the people are not the enemy. The devil himself is the enemy. And all of Peter's language implies the dynamic of a hunt. Look at the words. Watchful, sober-minded, prowls, lion, seeking to devour. So whether it's one wild animal stalking another, or a human hunting an animal, or a spiritual being hunting a follower of Jesus, the principles are all the same. The hunter doesn't want the prey to know he's there. You don't announce yourself. You seek to blend into the surroundings in every way. You catch them in an unsuspecting moment when they're vulnerable, when they're looking the other way, when they're distracted by something else, when they feel safe, and then it's too late. But if you know his ways, you can prepare yourself and watch out. Peter knows those ways because he learned them from Jesus, and unfortunately, he learned them from Satan. In the third temptation in Matthew 4, Satan offered Jesus exactly what Jesus was destined for, to rule over all the kingdoms of the world. The goal was good and perfect. The problem, of course, is that Satan's twist was to get it the easy way without the suffering or the cross. You can have the glory without the suffering. No suffering, no obedience necessary, no waiting, no effort, just immediate gratification. Jesus said no, and he's still waiting for the Father's time when he rules over all the kingdoms of the world. But it's no wonder that when Peter rebukes Jesus and says, "Far be it from you, Lord, suffering will never happen to you," it's no wonder Jesus turned to him and said, "I smell the breath of a serpent." Glory without suffering, heard that one before. Those are man's ways, not God's. Get away from me, Satan. So imagine that. Coming to you through the voice of your best friend. That's why Peter says, be sober-minded. Be watchful. The principal way to resist him, of course, is by remaining firm in one's faith. That suffering is normal for now, right? Resist him firm in the faith because you know suffering is normal. The Father will bring us to glory in his good time. And besides that, imagine what your brothers and sisters in China, India, and Iran are going through right now. Maybe exams aren't the worst kind of suffering there is. And after you've suffered a little while, you say, ah, there's hope. Perhaps in an hour or day it will be over. Perhaps. God in his grace sprinkles rest into our lives as needed. But the phrase a little while must be understood as Peter used it in chapter 1, verse 6. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. And at the end of a little while is when Jesus returns. So you catch my point here? A little while is contrasted with your eternal glory in Christ and to God's dominion in verse 11, which lasts forever and ever. So a little while is until Jesus comes back. Peter is now enjoying his glory in Christ, for sure. As he looks back at those 60 years, they surely were a little while indeed. So we come to the conclusion in verses 12 to 14. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I've written briefly to you. Silvanus is really just Peter's scribe who pens the letter. But then he says this strange point. He says, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. The true grace of God? What, are there false graces of God? And the answer is, yeah, there are some who would say that. What he means, I think, is this. I can imagine, I can remember the graduate from just a couple years ago, who is out now and just tearing it up in the business world, probably going to make over $1 million this year, and yet she now lives with her boyfriend. Or the graduate from a number of years ago who says, I will divorce my wife so I can pursue sexual relationships, but I'm pursuing Jesus. I'm pursuing him. I'm a follower of Jesus. Whenever the temptation comes, whether it's from Satan or your own desires or your best friend, when that temptation comes that says you deserve this thing, glory and pleasure and comfort and love and excitement, and you don't need to follow the rules to get it, recognize it. Recognize where that comes from. Suffering now, glory later. This is the true grace of God. Don't believe it when someone tells you differently. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And then finally he says, she who's in Babylon greets you. What is it? That's a reference to the church at Rome. Well, why in the world would you call Rome Babylon? That's strange. It's what he's been doing the entire time. Right? In chapter 1, verse 1, he says, I write this to the elect exiles. You get the point? Babylon, exile. Chapter 1, verse 1, the elect exiles of the dispersion. Verse 17, the time of your exile. Chapter 2, verse 11, as sojourners and exiles. What a perfect way to say that we're still in exile, waiting for the return of the king. Waiting for the return of the king when he will replace this exile with his kingdom. This is not the world for which we were made. We don't belong. Like Abraham, we are looking for another city whose builder and architect is God. This is not my home. This is not where I belong. I believe in the kingdom come when all the colors bleed into one. You broke the bonds, you loosed my chains, you carried the cross of my shame. You know I believe it, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Doesn't matter if you're a contemporary Christian band or you're an Irish theologian named Bono, or if you're an apostle from Peter, who said the very same thing, but in these words. And if you haven't memorized these words, today you should. Because these words from 1 Peter chapter 1, summarize chapter 5, summarize our message today, and summarize the book. And here it is. Memorize it, love it, and live it. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray to God. Fathers, we hear the words that Peter tells us. Lord, we know that he's just trying to shepherd us in the very same way you shepherded him. And so, Father, I pray that you'd help us not to be confused. Lord, I know that Satan has desired every one of us, not just Peter, to sift us like wheat. And God, apart from your protection, he could do that so easily and so quickly, we would be completely undone in a second. And so, God, we cry out to you today for your protection. And yet, Lord, we also want to claim the wisdom you've given to us. Lord, it's not strange. It's not strange that you would ask us to suffer. It's not strange that you would ask us to have our lives purified by trials in our lives now, because God, we know that one day you have so much glory to reveal for us and through us and to us that we can't even handle it if we knew what it was now. But God, Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, today and tomorrow and this break. God, help us to stand firm in the true grace of God. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Have a good day, everyone. You're dismissed.